Now I'd like to ask of each of you for your careful and prayerful attention for our brother Joel.
I got a nice big stack of books to go through tonight. You guys are looking at the chalkboard, and well, I want to talk to you tonight about probably one of my favorite subjects. It's exciting. All the gospel is exciting to me as you read through it. It's all exciting. But I want to hopefully pique your interest tonight in something that the Church of Christ stands on and that we believe in wholeheartedly. Before I start off, I just want to say that if you weren't here this morning to hear the sermon that was delivered, that it was inspired of God. And you might make a note of it and get that sermon. And I hope tonight the things I present doesn't anyhow keep you from thinking on those things that were thought this morning. I want to talk to you about the Book of Mormon. The Book of Mormon is the foundation of the Restoration. Without the Book of Mormon, there wouldn't be a Restoration movement. It's something the Church of Christ believes in. And there's a lot of good reasons, and I'm sure I don't know them all. But the more that I study and the more I look, the more intrigued I get and the more I want to know. But I want to bring some things before you tonight. And I want to talk to you about how you and I can present when we speak with people in this world that aren't familiar with it. What kind of things we need to make clear before we ever get started. And I do hope you guys are out there, and I hope you are talking to people in the world. And I hope they know you believe in it, and I hope maybe you can pique somebody's interest that might have them take a look at it. Let them have a desire to read it. First thing I want to do is I want to, knowing that I'm not the one with the most experience here in talking with other people, although I've had a few experiences, I think there's probably some important things that ought to be probably the first thing on people's minds and some of the first things that you need to clear up before you talk to anybody about the Book of Mormon. The first thing I think you need to make known, if I can get Bill to put it on the board here, and then I'm going to ask for some help from you. I think you ought to make sure that people know that when we present this book to them, we're not Mormons. And there's some good reasons for that. So I think the first thing we need to know, that people need to know when we tell them about the Book of Mormon, is that you and I and the Book of Mormon has nothing to do with the Mormon Church. The book has nothing to do with the Mormon Church, or we aren't Mormons. That'll make it simple. I hope you're thinking about some of those things that you think are important to come forth first when you talk to somebody about it. I need some help. I have another one, but I'm going to... What kind of things are important that people know when we tell them about the Book of Mormon? If you'd like to interest somebody, what is something they ought to know? Ken?
Added witness of Jesus Christ.
It's an added witness of Jesus Christ. Okay, we'll wait till our scribe here gets it all down.
I saw a book. I saw another book.
You're trying to take my scriptures. She said it was plain and simple. Anything else? Meredith.
There's nothing contradictory to the Bible.
There's nothing in it that's contradictory to the Bible.
Teaches the same thing?
Teaches the same as the Bible. That's the easiest way to say it. You sound like a mother that knows. Does anybody have anything else they want to? Glenn. Another record of the tribe of Israel. Another record from the tribes of Israel. Is there anything, Brian?
It's not a story about or written by Joseph Smith. It's on the tragedy.
Okay. Maybe I should say it's not the history of Joseph Smith. What's that? Not authored by Joseph Smith. Okay. It's not the history nor authored by Joseph Smith. Anything else? Ed?
This go on at number two, but it's something that people always hit me with, and that is, it does not take the place of the Bible.
Thank you. It doesn't take the place of the Bible. That's a good point. One I was going to bring up, but I'm not having to bring all these up now. Get them out there in front of us. Jim.
Kind of goes along with number one, but it does not teach what people call Mormonism.
Doesn't teach the doctrines of the Mormon Church. Doesn't teach Mormonism. Thank you. That was another one I had down here. I'll get you next. Let our scribe catch up with us. I hope I can get you thinking about these things, because I hope that you have opportunity to talk to people. And it's nice to... It's real hard to talk to somebody if you don't know what you're going to say. And you don't have any idea about where to begin.
You described another visitation by Jesus Christ.
Okay. Is there any others?
It's a history of another house of the house of Israel.
Let's see.
Pretty close to that one.
Another record of a tribe of Israel.
Okay.
Does anybody have any other thoughts? I think we pretty well got it down there. I want to thank Bill for writing that down for us. I think all these things that we just mentioned here are important. Because so many times people have already an idea in their mind what the Book of Mormon is all about. And if you don't, they read all kinds of commentaries by everybody else, and they don't really get a true picture of what it's about. I think probably one of the biggest stigmas that's put on is the Mormon Church. And it's something that you're going to be faced with the very second you speak the word. You're going to be labeled as a Mormon. I want to read a statement by some people that were doing research on the Mormon Church. Something that they came to... These are Bible-believing people. These are people that don't use the Book of Mormon, but they made a statement here that's very important. It's found in the book, The Godmakers, and I personally wouldn't say go out and read it. I don't personally care for the book. There's a lot of things in there that are deceptive, things that aren't written clearly how they should be or taken from one-sided view. But one thing they do say here that kind of adds to our mark, and it impressed me that the authors had the gumption to even put it in there. They were going through some of the doctrines of the Mormon Church, and they said, and it should be abundantly clear by now that Mormonism is based upon neither the Bible nor the Book of Mormon. That's something you have to remember. And that you and I, we base our beliefs on the Book of Mormon and the Bible. At the very heart of the Mormon doctrine is the teachings that there is no hell, thus death is not final, and the dead cannot repent and be baptized into the Mormon Church in the spirit world. Not only is this contradictory to what the Bible teaches, but the Book of Mormon also explicitly declares that there is absolutely no chance to repent and be saved once a person has died. Indeed, the Book of Mormon teaches that it is Satan himself who deludes people into thinking that they have another chance after death. And then this man goes on to quote the Book of Mormon. That was kind of impressive to me, that they understand, and several times through this book, as I read, I had to make an answer to the minister's conference about that book. It's anti-Mormon literature. But what was so impressive is that several times the authors made mention that the things that they talked about the Mormon Church, which is basically what it's about, they weren't based on the Bible or the Book of Mormon. And that's a mark in our direction. I would like to read a statement that's found in 1 Timothy. How about 2 Timothy? In 2 Timothy, the second chapter, starting on verse 5, it says, "And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully. The husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits." I think what this is trying to tell me is that if I'm going to tell you that an orange is good, I better have tasted one prior and know that it's good. If you're going to tell somebody about the Book of Mormon, you better know what you're talking about. You better have spent the time to read through it, to know what it's about. Otherwise, it's kind of hard for you to share it with a friend. And I know, I was put in those positions before. You'd like to tell them about this thing you believe in, but yet you don't know why you believe it. And you've never even read it, but you believe it because other people believe it. Or you believe portions of it that you've read. And so it makes it kind of hard to share it because you really don't know what it's about. You don't really know what kind of evidence you've based your decision on, what kind of things have come to you after you felt that it was good. I'm not saying that you can't believe in it if you've never read it. I know a lot of people have read portions of it, and the Spirit of the Lord convicted them. But it's important, if you're going to share it with somebody, that you know what it says. And my only experience with that is that Andy and I ran into a Baptist minister that was going to get on us about the Book of Mormon, and all I had to make was one statement. I said, "Now I've read it. I've read it two or three times, and I know what it says, so if you've never read it, you're not on equal ground with me. You can't tell me what it says," and he dropped the subject. He never talked to us about it again. And so it's important that if you've read it, that if you haven't read it, that you do, because it's important that you share it. I like to give people a challenge. The Bible tells us in the fifth chapter of 1 Thessalonians, there's one little verse there, it's verse 21. And as he's writing, he says, "Prove all things, hold fast that which is good." I think the Book of Mormon ought to have a chance. That people should be able to know that they need to prove one way or the other. That it just can't be something that's accepted blindly, nor is it something that you just throw away without ever looking. You have to check into it, and I think the Bible would back us up on that. And you're going to be talking to people mostly out of the Bible. And so I just want to bring some things to you tonight to help you think about it. One of the things we have up here says it doesn't replace the Bible, and you might not realize how many people have no knowledge of the Book of Mormon, or people that believe in it, and their first thought automatically is, if you believe in the Book of Mormon, well, you don't believe in the Bible. And I had an experience with a man when I was working at Bill's shop, and he said, well, what religion are you? And I said, well, I'm a Christian. I'm part of the Restoration, and I believe in the Book of Mormon. He goes, well, I believe in the Bible. And he says, I guess you just got to make your choice. And he was without understanding that you could believe in both of them, that they went hand in hand. I hoped, I didn't get a chance because of some of the things that came up today, but I'd hoped to get you a sheet that showed how these two books taught the same. And I got a list of subjects, which I'll read to you later. Of all these things that these books teach the same. I want to read on page 156 in your Book of Mormons. This is the 12th chapter of 2 Nephi. You know, as I listened to Bill's sermon today, as I was in Sunday school there for a short time, and I saw the notes that Brian had up on the board, I kept bringing the same thing to me, that these books teach the same. And Brian had that nice list up there, and Bible and Book of Mormon references. And Bill in his sermon read several scriptures from the Bible, and he'd go right to the Book of Mormon, and the same thing was there. It was found there in the same place. And so here's what the Book of Mormon says about it, and then we'll go to the Bible and see what it says about it. Here on verse 40, he talks about to the Gentiles. And he says, woe be unto the Gentiles, saith the Lord of hosts, for notwithstanding I shall lengthen out my arm unto them, from day to day they will deny me. Nevertheless, I will be merciful unto them, saith the Lord God, if they will repent and come unto me, for mine arm is lengthened out all the day long, saith the Lord of hosts. But behold, there shall be many at that day, when I shall proceed to do a marvelous work among them, that I may remember my covenants which I have made unto the children of men, that I may set my hand again the second time to recover my people, which are of the house of Israel. And also that I may remember the promises which I have made unto thee, Nephi, and also unto thy father, that I would remember your seed, and that the words of your seed should proceed forth out of my mouth unto your seed. And my word shall hiss forth unto the ends of the earth for a standard unto my people, which are of the house of Israel. And because my word shall hiss forth, many of the Gentiles shall say, a Bible, a Bible. We have got a Bible, and there cannot be any more Bible. But thus saith the Lord God, O fools, they shall have a Bible, and it shall proceed forth from the Jews, mine ancient covenant people. And what thank they the Jews for the Bible which they received from them? Yea, what do the Gentiles mean? Do they remember the travels and the labors, the pains of the Jews, and their diligence unto me in bringing forth salvation unto the Gentiles? O ye Gentiles, have ye remembered the Jews, mine ancient covenant people? Nay, but ye have cursed them, and have hated them, and have not sought to recover them. But behold, I will return all these things upon your own heads, for I the Lord hath not forgotten my people. Thou fool that shall say, a Bible, we have got a Bible, and we need no more Bible. Have ye obtained a Bible, save it were by the Jews? Know ye not that there are more nations than one? Know ye not that I, the Lord God, have created all men, and that I remember those who are upon the isles of the sea, and that I rule in the heavens above and in the earth beneath? And I will bring forth my word unto the children of men, yea, even upon all the nations of the earth. Wherefore murmur ye, because ye shall receive more of my word? Know ye not that the testimony of two nations is a witness unto you that I am God, that I remember one nation like unto another? Wherefore I speak the same words unto one nation like unto another. And when the two nations shall run together, the testimony of the two nations shall run together also. And I do this that I may prove unto many that I am the same yesterday, today, and forever, and that I speak forth my words according to mine own pleasure. I think a real neat point is made in this scripture, as we'll read also in the Bible, that it's only logical that the people, that this record would have come over here, that they had a record of Christ, because he came for all the world. He didn't come for a little portion of them. He also came for all the house of Israel, which these people are, and many of them believe they are. As we'll read in some of these other books, they practiced the law of Moses. That's part of history today, not history written by a guy that believed in the Book of Mormon, written by people that had no idea what the Book of Mormon was about, probably never read it and wouldn't support it if they had. And so the things that we see here, when he starts speaking here, and when we read in the Bible as well, that you have to remember is that God came for all the world. Christ came for everybody. even on the isles of the sea. And so it shouldn't be any great strange thing to us that we'd find these evidences here in the Americas, that we'd find them in the Hawaiian Islands. These things should be known to all the world. And because I have spoken one word, ye need not suppose that I cannot speak another, for my work is not yet finished. Neither shall it be until the end of man, neither from that time henceforth and forever. Wherefore, because ye have a Bible, ye need not suppose that it contains all my words. Neither need ye suppose that I have not caused more to be written. For I command all men, both in the east and in the west, and in the north and in the south, and in the islands of the sea, that they shall write the words which I speak unto them. For out of the books which shall be written, I will judge the world, every man according to his works, according to that which is written. For behold, I shall speak unto the Jews, and they shall write it. He continues on, but I want to stop in verse 66. And you take notice that one of those things I was just telling about, we read part of this today, I believe. We read in the 20th chapter of Revelation during Sunday school. And we'll just read it real quick because it's only one verse. But again, how important to realize these books teach the same. It's interesting to know here in the 20th chapter of Revelation, verse 12, he says, "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open. And another book was open, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works." Now that's a plural word, books. It wasn't just one book, it wasn't just the Bible they were judged out of. He caused men everywhere to write. So we find an evidence here in the Bible where it makes it pretty plain that there is just more than one thing we're going to be judged out of. I want to go now. To one more scripture in the Book of Mormon. It's on page 88. It tells us about these same books. It's three verses. And it says in verse 19 on page 88. This is the second book of Nephi, second chapter. He says, "Wherefore the fruit of thy loins shall write, and the fruit of the loins of Judah shall write. And that which shall be written by the fruit of thy loins, and also that which shall be written by the fruit of the loins of Judah shall grow together. Under the confounding of false doctrines, and laying down of contentions, and establishing peace among the fruit of thy loins, and bringing them to the knowledge of their fathers in the latter days, and also to the knowledge of my covenant, saith the Lord." And so, the whole idea of the Book of Mormon was to bring something back. To bring back the heritage of this people. You know, it's kind of interesting when you speak with Bill and Ken and those that have been places with the Indians, when you show them slide programs, they're on the edge of their seat. Bill and I got to show some slide programs, and people didn't have any idea really what it was all about. At first they were kind of standoffish, but when you got them in there, and I thought, and you could see them thinking, well, this is some of the heritage of my people. Man, they got excited. They saw things that are found in archaeology and found in history today that are thrilling. And it brings them back to their history and to the gospel. It brings them back to Christ. And so that's an important thing to make known to people when you talk to them about the Book of Mormon. That the Book of Mormon teaches Christ. And it teaches that He's the only one that we can go to for salvation. It teaches these things, just like the Bible. I want to read now in Ezekiel, the 37th chapter. So the Book of Mormon there in two places tells us that these things ought to be together. The Bible and the Book of Mormon. In the 37th chapter of Ezekiel, verse 15, and I'm moving right along. You should be familiar with these things, and I hope you are. It says, "The word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Moreover, thou son of man, take thee one stick and write upon it for Judah, and for the children of Israel, his companions. And take another stick and write upon it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. And join them one to another into one stick, and they shall become one in thine hand." And of course, I'm sure you've heard, and hopefully you're familiar with the fact that a stick they're talking about, they used to roll those scrolls up on a stick. And these are the kind of things he's speaking of here. He's talking about a book. And when the children of thy people shall speak unto thee, saying, Wilt thou not show us what thou meanest by these? Say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel his fellows, and will put them with him, even with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they shall be one in mine hand. And the sticks whereon thou writest shall be in thine hand before their eyes. And so even God says, He's going to take these books and put them together. And they're going to be one in His hand. They're going to be one in His hand. Isaiah, the 8th chapter. I hope I'm not speaking over anybody's head. I think we all should be somewhat familiar with these things. And if I am, I hope you come later and I'll try to explain it to you. So I hate to talk over anybody tonight, because the things I tell you are important. In the 8th chapter of Isaiah, verse 19, it says, And when they shall say unto you, Seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep, and that mutter, Should not a people seek unto their God, for the living to the dead? To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. There... What is the law and the testimony? He's saying don't seek out people with familiar spirits and witches and these kind of people to find out the Word of God. Look to the law and the testimony, and if it doesn't speak according to that Word, there's no light in it. The Book of Mormon is a testimony that the Bible's true. There's still people in this world today that don't believe the Bible. And yet the Book of Mormon just adds to that witness, and that's why we say it's an added witness that the Bible is true. There's a lot of things I'd like to bring to you tonight. I think first I want to read to you some of the things I had down. Just a quick list here. I had hoped to get them typed out with scriptures for you and pass them out, and I didn't have the time to do it. But these are some of the things that I had down in my mind. There's some real interesting things about the Book of Mormon and how it teaches like the Bible. It teaches the same on the subjects of faith and repentance. It teaches that you have to be baptized. It doesn't teach infant baptism, just like the Bible doesn't. It teaches blessing, that infants should be blessed. It teaches about the laying on of hands, and it gives an example in both books. It teaches about the resurrection as you've been studying in Sunday school and about eternal judgment. It teaches the same as the Bible, that Christ is the one that created the heavens and the earth. It teaches that Christ is the only one that saves. It also teaches that you're saved by grace. The Book of Mormon does. Probably not the same interpretation as others would have you believe in other denominations, but yet it teaches the same. It teaches you about the gifts of the Spirit, just in both books, hand in hand. And it's so perfectly, when it says, they shall become one in mine hand, that when you look at them, and they shall grow together, it says. It's perfect. You can take all those scriptures and they fit together just like a puzzle. And that's the way it should be. It teaches that the name of the church is called the Church of Christ. In the Bible, it teaches that in Romans, the 16th chapter and the 16th verse in the Book of Mormon. It teaches it many places, probably more specifically in the 12th chapter of 3rd Nephi. It teaches the same church structure. He called 12 disciples in Jerusalem, and he called 12 disciples over here. It gives the same kind of structure for his church. It teaches in the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, the Trinity. The Book of Mormon and the Bible teach the Sermon on the Mount. They're both there. It was an important sermon. It was a beautiful sermon. They both teach about charity. You know, I had a man come to me and tell me part of the reason why the Book of Mormon was wrong was because the King James Version messed up the definition of charity. And the Book of Mormon supposedly copied it. And we asked him, well, where was the mess up? And he said that It was a bad translation to say that charity is easily provoked. He said because it's not provoked at all. And if you've studied all, you can realize that the Lord was provoked at His people many times. and yet he had a perfect love. And I'm not trying to say that you have a right to be provoked. That's not what I'm trying to say. But I'm trying to say that when you hear these kind of things, prove all things, remember these things. Because people are going to throw all kinds of things by you. And you aren't always going to have the answer right on the top of your head. But you've got to go and you've got to search them out. But as you do, you get more excited when you see these things. And I'm going to bring some things to you tonight to hopefully add to your knowledge. The Book of Mormon and the Bible both teach, and they both show the example of Christ serving the sacrament. And it's only something to note that even when the Spaniards came to this land, they found the Aztecs breaking bread and serving sacrament. And they said it was the flesh of their deity. That's something to think about. Makes you think real hard. After Christ came, you find in the Bible that the people rebaptized. Those that have been baptized with John's baptism, it says they were baptized in the name of Christ. In the Book of Mormon, same kind of people with the same kind of baptism were baptized in the name of Christ after Christ came. And it's also, I want to point out something too. Our Bibles don't always tell you all the history of the people. That in the Bible, long before John the Baptist, they were baptizing. And many people say, well, the Book of Mormon starts way back there. They were baptizing way back there, and it didn't do that in the Bible. But history says, yeah, it did. You start reading some of the works of Josephus and some of those, you find they were baptizing prior to John the Baptist. In the Book of Mormon and the Bible, power was given to the ministry. You find that the teachings that the priesthood need to have authority from God. You also find in both of them that about the creation, which is, if you go to some of the legends of the Indian people here, and not just here, all over the world, there's legends about the creation. These things were taught. There's also the same about the flood. They were aware of these things. They knew that the flood had happened. They both teach that you're supposed to, that marriage is something that is from God, and that you should have one wife. We read where it taught that they were going to be judged out of the books. And there's a slew of other things, and you could keep breaking these down to more specific points. But all I want you to see is how, and I hope when I was saying these things, you can think in your mind, well, what does it say in both places? Because it's there. And I hope that I'm going to have a chance to talk with you again about this and get you a list of these things that you can go to. I want to kind of... Sometimes it's kind of hard to understand. You get to thinking that all these things are too deep for us. We can't understand all this stuff about archaeology and all this thing. And so I wanted to go to some sources tonight that are readily available to you. Right here in the Phoenix Local. You don't have to go down to some library and search for books that you don't even have any idea what they are to try to figure it out. Right back here and on the shelf back here is The Conquest of Mexico. There's three volumes. I got just part of volume one here. And I got some things I want to read to you out of this. And then I'll just quote to you or read a little bit from the Book of Mormon. I want you to see how these things tie in. Now, this is a history written a long time ago, had absolutely nothing to do with the Book of Mormon. This copyright is in 1843. That's about 13 years after the Book of Mormon was published. These things came out. And this man didn't have any association with Joseph Smith, the Book of Mormon, these kind of things. It's written by a man named William Prescott, and he'd taken all these histories and put them together. And these are some of the statements he made. And I just want to read them to you, and so that you know that there is a lot of evidence, and some of it's found right here in the pages of history, and it's right there at your disposal. You don't have to run around trying to figure out a lot of things. These things are right here before our eyes. On page 13 here in volume one, all I'm going to read you out of is volume one. I probably got about, I don't know, 8 or 10 spots here. Volume 1 says, on page 13, it says, the Toltecs were well instructed in agriculture and many of the most useful mechanic arts.
where nice workers of metals invented the complex arrangement of time adopted by the Aztecs, and in short, were the true foundations of the civilization which distinguished this part of the continent in later times. And so, telling you about some of the things these people had. He said they worked in metals. And a lot of times today, even, you hear people say, no way. They didn't know this kind of stuff. And I forgot it, but I had another book I was going to quote to you out of. But these things are found in the Book of Mormon. If you turn to the first chapter, Jerome, he says what they had there. And this man here verifies what he says. It's pretty simple. And the more things you see, the more excited you can get. The more excited I get anyway. The more you learn about it. Especially when you realize how simple it is. You don't have to be a possessor of some great knowledge that's hidden from the rest of the world. It's all right there in the books. And a lot of it's so simple and easy. On the 19th verse on page 1898, this is what he says. He says, "And we multiplied exceedingly and spread upon the face of the land and became exceeding rich in gold and in silver and in precious things, and in fine workmanship of wood and buildings and in machinery, and also in iron and copper and brass and steel, making all manner of tools of every kind to till the ground and weapons of war." And so they had these things. On the page just prior to that, on page 196 in the 34th verse, it says, "And it came to pass that the people of Nephi did till the land and raise all manner of grain and of fruit and of flocks of herds and of flocks of all manner of cattle and of every kind and goats and wild goats and also many horses." And so he talks about some of the agriculture they had. This man here, on page 13, he tells just right out in the open, they had these kind of things. They had well-instructed in agriculture. They had these kind of things. It's no big myth. This here's something that's also easy to get your hands on. The Reader's Digest, Mysteries of the Ancient Americas, and I've seen several of them floating around. And these aren't written by, you're going to say, well, the Reader's Digest is owned by the Mormon Church. But they weren't the ones that wrote this book. And in here they mention one of those things a lot of people say, no, they didn't have. And it's iron. And on page 135 in here, they mention some things. And it's talking about the Olmec. And this is, in our minds, is probably talking about the Jaredites. But you can read in Ether where they had these things as well. And it said, "The Olmec were also especially skillful in working iron ores. Their most startling achievements were highly polished concave iron mirrors, which Olmec sculpture tells us were worn as pennants, probably by the elite, to symbolize their power and authority. Remains of the mirrors have been found at La Venta and at San Lorenzo, but the technology used to achieve the high polish and the perfection of the curvature still amazes scientists. Studies under a microscope reveal no traces that abrasives were used, and yet, as one scholar put it, their polish is so extraordinary that it reaches the limit of possible perfection." And so, you have these things that you can see, that when people tell you these things, you got a defense. And you can take them to the Book of Mormon and say, this is what it says and this is what they find. And it's interesting. I'm not going to read the scripture, but I'll tell you where it is. In the book of Omni, in the first chapter, in the 19th verse, also in 2 Nephi, the 4th chapter, verses 7 through 11, it tells about their migration from the south up to the north. On page 17 here, under the chapter called Primitive Races, it says, some recent writers have contended that Mexico must have been peopled originally from migrations from the south. Migrations from the south. Which most of their stories don't say that. A lot of them have been pushing this theory about the Bering Strait and coming over the Bering Strait. Didn't have anything to do with the... Didn't come from the south, and yet they're starting to realize some of these people that are studying this, yeah, maybe they did come from the south. Here on page 37, something very interesting. It said, this is talking about, this is under their chapter of laws and revenues. This is some of the laws they had. Adulterers were among, as among the Jews, were stoned to death. Now, that's, they did the same thing. The Book of Mormon tells us they taught the law of Moses. This is part of the law of Moses. They should have known it. They should have been doing these things. They should have been practicing these things. Thieving, according to the degree of the offense, was punished by slavery or death. That was pretty simple, pretty easy to understand. These things were found there. Page 38, this is under the same thing, laws and revenues. It says, the rites of marriage were celebrated with as much formality as in any Christian country, and the institution was held in such reverence that a tribunal was instituted for the sole purpose of determining questions relating to it. Divorces could not be obtained until authorized by a sentence of this court after a patient hearing of the parties. And so marriage was a common practice, and it was something that, it was something they held in reverence, something they didn't take lightly. And we can find where these kind of things are taught, that the gospel of Christ was taught to these people. Another thing, on page 49 here, pretty interesting. I must not omit to notice here an institution, the introduction of which in the old world is ranked among the beneficent fruits of Christianity. This is what he's saying about the old world. These things, because of Christianity, had happened in the old world. It says, hospitals were established in the principal cities for the cure of the sick and the permanent refuge of the disabled soldier, and surgeons were placed over them, who were so far better than those in Europe, says the old chronicler, that they did not protract the cure in order to increase the pay. There's a lot of things to think about. That this knowledge that the Book of Mormon records they had, and yet here some history that has nothing to do with the Book of Mormon tells us some of these same things. Another thing. This is chapter 3. Mexican mythology, the temples, human sacrifices. It says, the civil policy of the Aztecs is so closely blended with their religion that without understanding the latter, it is impossible to form correct ideas of their government or their social institutions. Now, isn't it amazing that the Book of Mormon records that their church was part of their government? The leaders of their churches, many of them were high men in their government. And a lot of these were intertwined. And when they were righteous people, the church was the government. And so it shouldn't be something that hits us like a rock to understand that it would be pretty impossible to understand their government if you didn't understand their religion, because they dealt together. I shall pass over for the present, some remarkable traditions bearing a singular resemblance to those found in the Scriptures, and endeavor to give a brief sketch of their mythology and their careful provisions for maintaining a national worship. So again, right here on page 55 here, he's saying that some of these traditions are, you could almost find them in the Scriptures, and that's pretty amazing, but it shouldn't be to you and I. I'll skip over a few pages here, 3 pages, and I'll go to page 58. It says, the Aztecs recognized the existence of a supreme creator and lord of the universe. They addressed him in their prayers as the God by whom we live, omnipresent, that knoweth all thoughts and giveth all gifts, whom without whom man is as nothing, invisible, incorruptible, one God of perfect perfection and purity. That's pretty amazing. Just like Christ, under whose wings we find repose and a sure defense. These sublime attributes infer no inadequate conception of the true God. Pretty nice statements that they're making here. They're showing us the foundation of some of the things that, and no doubt in my mind, they've forgotten some of their former teachings, but some of these things still linger. They're still there among these people, or they were at this time. Things that they found. This is about one of their gods. I'm just going to read some about it. A far more interesting personage in their mythology was Quetzalcoatl, god of the air, a divinity who, during his residence on earth, instructed the natives in the use of metals, in agriculture, and in the arts of government. He was one of those benefactors of their species, doubtless, who have been defied by the gratitude of posterity. Under him, the earth teemed with fruits and flowers without the pains of culture. An ear of Indian corn was as much as a single man could carry. The cotton, as it grew, took of its own accord in the rich dyes of human art. The air was filled with intoxicating perfumes and the sweet melody of birds. You know, and this is talked about in their golden age. This is what they considered their golden age. And the Book of Mormon tells us that after Christ came, they lived in all things common for 200 years. It was a golden age. And they described all these things. And so, you know, when you read through these things, think about what the Book of Mormon teaches. To me, it makes it all the more exciting. You get to seeing these things and it hits you. And there it is, right in front of my eyes. I'm seeing these very things. He was said to have been tall in stature, with a white skin, long dark hair, and a flowing beard. The Mexicans looked confidently to the return of the benevolent deity, and this remarkable tradition, deeply cherished in their hearts, prepared the way, as we shall see hereafter, for the future success of the Spaniards. And so, they were looking for this return of this Quetzalcoatl. The tradition respecting the origin of this god, or at least his appearance on earth, is curious. He was born of a woman. His mother, a devout person, one day in her attendance on the temple, saw a ball of bright colored feathers floating in the air. She took it and deposited it in her bosom. She soon after found herself pregnant, and the dread deity was born. What this is saying, he was born of a virgin. Their god, Quetzalcoatl, was born of a virgin. And this is all found right here, some of these things that were being written down, which is, it's pretty interesting to note, isn't it? That the same God we talk about was born of a virgin. Now, I have this page marked, and I'm not sure why. Oh. Quetzalcoatl, the central figure of Toltec mythology, with the corresponding figures found in the legends of the Mayas, Peruvians, and other races, loses all personal existence and becomes a creation of that primitive religious sediment which clothed the uncomprehended powers of nature with the attributes of divinity. His name, Bird Serpent, unites the emblems of the wind and the lightning. He is both the Lord of the eastern light and the winds. As the former, he was born of a virgin in the land of Tula, in the distant Orient, and was high priest of that happy realm. Now, isn't that amazing that they even mention him as a high priest, just like the Bible and the Book of Mormon? The morning star was his symbol. Like all the dawn heroes, he too was represented as a white complexion, clothed in a white, long white robes, and as most of the Aztec gods, with a full and flowing beard. When his earthly work was done, he too returned to the east, assigning as a reason that the sun, the ruler of, I couldn't even begin to pronounce it, demanded his presence. And so, some of these things you see, maybe you understand maybe a little bit better where they come from. These are the legends of the people. And they aren't, I could have brought the another book over here tonight, He Walked the Americas, and I was going to number how many tribes had their little thing in there that said what their thing about it was. But I didn't. On page 67, I find something real interesting here. It says, a more extraordinary coincidence may be traced with Christian rites in the ceremony of naming their children. The lips and bosom of the infant were sprinkled with water, and the Lord was implored to permit the holy drops to wash away the sin that was given to it before the foundation of the world, so that the child might be born anew. We are reminded of Christian morals in more than one of their prayers, in which they use regular forms, wilt thou blot us out, O Lord, forever? Is this punishment intended not for our reformation, but for our destruction? Again, impart to us, out of thy great mercy, thy gifts,
which we are not worthy to receive through our own merits. Keep peace with all, says another petition. Bear injuries with humility. God who sees will avenge you. But the most striking parallel with Scripture is in the remarkable declaration that he who looks too curiously on a woman commits adultery with his eyes. You know, that's found in the 5th chapter, 3rd Nephi. It's interesting. And these kind of things is what I tell you when you read through these things, to keep them in your heart. And you got to remember where they are. Because if you talk to somebody and you tell them, oh, it's there, you better know where it's at. And it's only right that you do. These pure and elevated maxims, it is true, are mixed up with others of an even more brutal character. They go on. We know that by the time that these things had happened, that there was found, they didn't have the gospel in its fullness anymore. They rejected it. But yet they're still lingering there in some of their things, these things. They have so many scriptures in here, so many neat things that I couldn't read them all to you. Some of it you just have to read for yourself. But they describe many things that these people had. Describes how they wrote things, they kept records. All of these things. I want to read one more here, somewhere in the back. Page 266, this is under the conversion of the natives. This was under the chapter of Discovery of Mexico. But everywhere he recognized the vestiges of a higher civilization than what he had before witnessed in the Indian islands. This is on Cozumel, by the way, which is that little island off the point there at Yucatan somewhere. The houses were, some of them, large and often built of stone and lime. He was particularly struck, and this is speaking of Cortez, he was particularly struck with the temples, in which were towers constructed of the same solid materials and rising several stories in height. In the court of one of these, he was amazed by the sight of a cross, of stone and lime about ten palms high. It was the emblem of the god of rain. Its appearance suggested the wildest conjectures that not merely to the unlettered soldiers, but subsequently to the European scholar who speculated on the character of the races that had introduced there the sacred symbol of Christianity, but no such inference as we shall see hereafter could be warranted. Yet it must be regarded as a curious fact that the cross should have been venerated as the object of religious worship both in the New World and in the regions of the Old, where the light of Christianity had never risen. All through Mexico, there's crosses. They're everywhere. It's interesting. When you read about some of these things, it's something you have to think about. And I hope to get your curiosity, that you'll look up these things and that you'll want to know what they're about, because they're exciting. And when you get there and you talk to people as Bill and I and Ken and I and my dad and uncle and Don and Jay have had the opportunity to do, the excitement that gets inside you when you see how excited they get. You start showing them evidences that aren't, well, just my word against yours. They're things that are written in books. And they're not hard to understand and they're not hard to see. I want to read to you just a couple more things and then I'm going to sit down. And I hope somehow I piqued your interest in the Book of Mormon. I hope if you haven't read it, that you get on the bandwagon and get it done, because it's important. It's very important. This is about the Mayan calendar. Now, on page 585 in your Book of Mormon, I want to read something real quick. Page 585, we're going to start with verse 60. He says, "Yea, by the power of his voice doth the whole earth shake. Yea, by the power of his voice doth the foundations rock, even to the very center. Yea, and if he said unto the earth, move, it is moved. Yea, if he said unto the earth, Thou shalt go back, that it shall lengthen out the day for many hours, it is done. And thus, according to his word, the earth goeth back, and it appeareth unto man that the sun standeth still. Yea, and behold, this is so. For sure it is the earth that moveth, and not the sun. What this tells me is that if you look down here, whoever put the dates here put this about 7 BC. Now these people had the knowledge that the earth revolved around the sun, and it wasn't the other way around. It took a Polish astronomer named Copernicus in 1543 to figure that out. And that's how advanced the people were over here. In this book, again, Mysteries of the Ancient Americas, is Reader's Digest. You can find them anywhere. They're at your disposal. Several people in the church here have one. This is about the Mayan calendar. Ancient Americans lived close to the heavens. The night skies without artificial light were brilliantly clear. We know from surviving codex that wise men sat patiently watching and calibrating the movements of the chief celestial objects and constellations. Their observations made with the naked eye and their calculations made by the horizon, sighting with simple cross-stick devices, were astonishingly accurate. The Maya, for example, who could successfully predict solar eclipses, determined the seasonal year to the equivalent of 365.2420 days. Contemporary science calculators it as 365.2422 days. Well, that's, I want to say 200 thousandths, but it's not. It's four letters back past the decimal point. They were off by two to the calculators of today. Well, that's pretty accurate. Such precision required years of collecting data and relatively sophisticated mathematics. So, you know, these things are interesting because these people knew it. People over here, and you begin to see this evidence. The Mayan calendar starts in the year 2 AD. And I haven't found this, but I've been told it ends in the year 2000, which is another thing that you might note. Because for some reason they didn't think time should need to go any further. And I would have to say it's probably because they realized that their Lord was going to come again. I have one more thing I want to read to you. This is a book that just came off the press. When Ken and I were up there, one of the Indian ladies gave me a little newspaper clipping. It was about this book called Indian Givers. And this is about what the rest of the world benefited from the Indians, what they got from the Indians. And I haven't read all the way through it, but I have read some of it. And now that I tell you that, I can't find my page. This is under a chapter called The Indian Healer. This, the man that was writing this, he went down and traveled among them. You might know that all through Central or South America, there's a lot of people that do things with plants and things. If you turn to Alma, the 21st chapter, there's a real simple explanation. It's on verse 76. It's on page 473. Interesting to note. It says here, in verse 75, And there were some who died with fevers, which at some seasons of the year were very frequent in the land, but not so much so with fevers because of the excellent qualities of the many plants and roots which God had prepared to remove the cause of diseases to which man was subject by the nature of the climate. But there were many who died with old age, and he goes on. And so here he tells you about what he gave the people, a knowledge of these plants that he had made for them. I want to read to you how this Indian giver. This is about just a few of these things. It's just a little bit. It'll take me about 2 minutes, 3 minutes. This is a man that he's down there exploring this, and he sees this. When I awoke, I noticed the woman and children waiting quietly and watching me from a respectful distance. I could tell from the cautious yet persistent way that they stared at me that they wanted something, but I was unsure what. After putting on my shoes and jacket, I rose from the platform bed to leave. Only then did the woman approach me with her baby slung over her hip. The child's right eye was swollen shut beneath the crust of secretions. The child stared distracted into space, not seeming to notice the mother, the flies, or me. The mother pointed to the child's deformed face and chanted, I had this all figured out what it was, and now I can't pronounce it. Chloroquinine, I believe that's what it is. She wanted the tablets used to fight malaria and assumed by so many of the natives in the area to be effective against any type of malady. I had left all my chloroquinine tablets in another village to which I soon returning and would not have wanted to give them to a baby anyway. I reached in my pack and fished up two aspirin for her. With exaggerated thanks, the woman popped two pills in her own mouth and swallowed them dry while the baby remained motionless, staring through the flies. I left the woman and headed across the village toward the men, not knowing why the woman had taken the pills herself. This is the place he's at. And Tali, like so many areas in the world, relies almost exclusively on native cures, heavily dependent on ritual and religion. The inhabitants supplement these local herbs and plants with a few imported medicines such as aspirin and chloroquinine when they can get them. And when they have enough extra money to afford them. Of all the drugs, it puzzles me that the woman would ask for chloroquinine, as in a remote place as Tele, since most Africans have a natural immunity to malaria, but the drug has an important reputation. Malaria ravages more people than probably any other disease in many of the backwater areas of the world. For most of human history, no effective cure or preventative existence for this old world disease. For as long as we have had medical records, it appears that malaria struck every part of Africa, Europe, and Asia where mosquitoes thrived, but there were none in the Americas. When the Europeans took malaria to America in the holds of trade ships, the Indians quickly found out that one of their traditional medicines, Peruvian bark, offered relief from the symptoms. This bark produced quinine, the active ingredient in chloroquinine. The introduction of quinine marks the beginning of modern pharmacology. Prior to that, old world doctors had various potions, plasters, odd forms of surgery, and leeches with which to treat diseases and control a few of the symptoms. Essentially, however, they had no cures for smallpox, leprosy, tuberculosis, the plague, malaria, or any other deadly disease that haunted the old world and killed hundreds of thousands of people in periodic epidemics. Known also as ague or the shakes, malaria, physicians claim, originated in the bad air of swamps and other lowland areas. Malaria probably killed Alexander the Great and Oliver Cromwell. Prior to the dissemination of quinine, researchers estimate that malaria killed approximately 2 million people a year throughout the world and infected tens of millions of others. But even today, in many tropical zones such as West Africa, malaria tortures millions of people too poor to afford the miracle drugs made from quinine. The Quechua speaking Incas of the Andes understood well the medical properties of many plants growing not only in the Andes, but in the Amazon jungle as well. One of these plants was a tree that grew at elevations of 3,000 to 9,000 feet and produced a very bitter tasting Peruvian bark that could cure many ailments, including cramps, chills, and heart rhythm disorders. So, they got all kinds of things. And you know, all you got to do is go to your Book of Mormon, and you can see part of the history where they came from. And it's so interesting. And this is just a scratch. I didn't read half of the stuff I could have. And there's a lot more. And it's something that you ought to know about. It's something that you ought to think about because it's exciting. And if you're going to talk to somebody, you ought to have an idea what's there. What's at your disposal? Because someday, you and I might have somebody that we care about very much, which I hope we do most of the world, or all the world, that has a chance to hear the gospel. And if you haven't done your homework, you might not ever get the opportunity to tell them about it again. And it's important. It's important that you know these things. And I guess what really makes it the most important is that it's so available to you. There's so many people in this world that don't have the ability to get this information that you and I have the ability to get today. And take advantage of that ability that you have. And read the Book of Mormon and understand what it's about. So, and read some of these things, you know. Or talk to somebody about it. Get these references down on a piece of paper. So when you do talk to somebody, you can readily go and say, here it is. And here it is. And these are these other things I say. One last thought I'll leave you with that intrigued me was something that stumped me for a while was human sacrifice. And yet, why did they do it and all these things? And then I went to the back of the Book of Mormon, and you know, lo and behold, right there in Moroni, it told about them sacrificing humans and eating their flesh. And all those things are there. It just fits all together. And it's a beautiful story. And it's something that's exciting. It's something to get excited about. And I hope that I piqued your interest tonight. And I hope you'll jump in and dig and read and try to understand these things so that you can be more able to tell others. Thank you for your time. Let's stand. Dear Father, we're thankful for this message that we've received here this night. We pray, Father, that we might always have that desire to study more of the gospel and of the message of the Book of Mormon, and to learn those things that we might be able to present this story to others that they might understand it more easily. We pray, Father, that Thy Spirit would be with us as we go our separate ways till we meet again. As we pray in Jesus' name, amen.